All right, so American culture is a contradiction, is it not? Let me give you an example. On one end, Americans insist that morality is relative. Have you ever heard that argument before? It doesn't matter what you do, and it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Have you heard that before? It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't hurt anyone. But this type of ethic and philosophy doesn't work, because who is the judge of personhood? And who is the judge of what hurts a person? Who is a judge of what doesn't hurt a person? How can one human being, or a doctor, or a group of doctors, or one politician, or a group of politicians, or a group of voters determine what is true, what is right, what is wrong, and who a person is and who a person is not? Personhood is inherent, which means it goes beyond and it supersedes what you and I, what the whole of humanity thinks. It's bigger than us. So who gets to decide what hurts or what doesn't hurt, or who a person is and who a person is not? As Christians, we know the answer, of course, right? The answer is God. He created all things, including humanity, so he gets to decide. Just like the artist who creates a canvas, if that artist says, this is what my work means, that's what it means, no matter what you may think it means. But on the other hand, this is the contradiction. Even though, by and large, many Americans believe that morality is relative, they insist for you to have some kind of decent human behavior. Right? This is a contradiction, and it's inconsistent. So for some political leaders, it's okay to be promiscuous. But for some other political leaders, it's not okay to be promiscuous. I mean, if you contrast the 90s in America to today, right? It's okay for some political leaders to vilify others, marginalize others. But when the other side's political leaders do it, oh, all of a sudden it's not okay. It's okay for one politician to lie, but not the other. Because you know what? The lies from this political leader that we like, that gets the microphone, they're not as big of a lie as the other person, right? So who gets to decide whose lies are worse than the others? If truth is relative, and you get to define who a person is and who a person is not, what hurts the person and what doesn't hurt the person, then you have no basis actually to say that lying is wrong, promiscuity is wrong, murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, or abusing someone is wrong. So can you see how contradictory American culture is? They insist on that some sort of moral ethic, but they also believe that truth is relative. So I should be able to do what I want, but it's going to hurt somebody else. Who defines what hurts and what does not hurt? How can American culture maintain that there is decent, morally acceptable behavior on one hand, but then yet maintain that moral absolutes don't exist is actually relative? Once a society says there is decent and acceptable behavior, you know what? That becomes an absolute. Do you understand that? As soon as a culture says this is decent, this is acceptable, they're drawing a box. And everything that is in that box becomes the absolute. Everything outside the box is the other. Here's an example. Tolerance has become, over the last maybe 10 or 15 years, a high American value. Tolerance, according to our culture, means accepting and affirming another person's lifestyle choices. But here's a contradiction, and I hope you can understand the logic here. When someone declares another person, you are intolerant, they begin to do the same thing that they accuse the other person of doing. They are insisting that because you don't fit into my pretty little box, that you're the intolerant one. And by definition, that is intolerance. So what is the solution for all this? What's the solution for relativism? You see, people cannot be the final and the ultimate determinator of truth. We need someone outside of ourselves, outside of our self-interests, outside of our preferences, outside of our self-focus, to be the final determinator of truth. And you know what? We already have this. And we have had this since the beginning of humanity, but he was rejected. We have a God who created all things, created us in his image, and he is perfectly holy, which means he can be the standard. It's not going to be 100 years ago people believed this, but now it's just ancient and outdated and wooden, and now we're more superior to sophisticated. God has one standard of truth that has never changed. Because God is perfectly holy, what God says can be used as the final and ultimate determinator of truth. Now you got to ask, Pastor, what does this have to do with Jonah? Right? So ask it in your head right now. What does this have to do with Jonah? This has everything to do with our topic today, which is repentance. We see God at work in Jonah's life through adversity to bring Jonah back to live according to his word, his standard. God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. He didn't want to do it at first. Then we see God at work through Jonah call on a people who didn't know our God, who didn't believe our God, nor do they believe in our God's particular standard of behavior. Why can God do this with Jonah and with Assyrians who don't follow him? It's because God is the creator of all things. You see, God is not just the God of Jonah, and he's not just the God of Israel, or our God isn't just the God of Christians. He is the creator of all things, even the agnostic, even the atheist, even the Muslim, even the Hindu. Because God created all things, he is over all things, not just those who believe in him. But humanity has a problem with this because we want to be our own gods. Remember, the very first temptation that came Adam and Eve's way was to eat of the fruit, because if they would eat from the fruit, that they would be like God. Now it's deep down inside of our wiring because of our first parents. But because God is creator and God is God, God can call for change to all kinds of people, and he can call for it through his people. And this call for change that his people experience, and then his people call on all kinds of people to experience, is called repentance. And what I said, this is the topic for today. So let's get to our proposition. I think the big idea that we're supposed to take away from the ending of Jonah 3 is that repentance is the work of God that puts a person in a position to pursue a life of truth and compassion that is best exemplified in our Lord Jesus. That's what today is about. Repentance is a feature of God's work of salvation, not just in our coming to Jesus. And then there's no such thing as repentance ever again. There's nothing about my actions or my habits I ever need to change again. Repentance is a work of salvation, our coming, our growing, and our staying, our roots deep down into Jesus. So today and this week at Gather, we're going to consider how far or how deep did Nineveh's repentance go? These are good questions to ask, because it will help us understand people. Did the Ninevites become followers of Yahweh? Or did they only believe and take Jonah at his word, that if they didn't change their actions in 40 days, God was going to wipe them out for their brutality? Which one was it? We'll get some answers this week. But we need to consider as we begin that there are two different kinds of repentance. Two different kinds of repentance. There is a worldly repentance, and there is a godly repentance. And any married person can tell the difference, I think. Worldly repentance is this. You temporarily see that what your words, your habits, or your actions are doing to yourself or to somebody else, it has been brought to your attention, and because it's been brought to your attention, you feel bad. So you do what we call behavior modification. A couple days later, though, maybe a week, maybe a month, 6 months, a year, you go right back to those same words, those same habits, and that same behavior. Wives, have you ever experienced this before? Oh, yes. All right. That is worldly repentance. And it is vastly different than godly repentance, the repentance that Christians first experience in Jesus and we experience throughout our lives, and that which we call others to experience as well. You interview any married woman, and they will tell you some stories about how they have seen worldly repentance time and time again. Husband gets caught, husband gets called out, it may change a day, a week, a month, a year, and they go right back into it. So, don't go into marriage too quickly, right? That change, that repentance should not be temporary. It should be radical, meaning radical is a word that America uses wrongly. Radical just means something that extends down into the deepest parts of you. It doesn't mean extreme. That's how American politics likes to use it. So when you hear radical, don't be immediately turned off. Radical just means something that extends deep down inside of us. And honestly, change in marriage, just like change as a Christian, should be radical. It should go deep down into the deepest parts of us. When God is at work in a person through repentance, it forever changes the position and the perspective of a person about themselves, about others, about life, the points of life. In this experience of repentance, we feel the weight and the truth about our lives, yet we experience true freedom that only real compassion can bring at the same time. And over time, a person who truly experiences repentance slowly makes it their aim to show both that truth and that compassion to the people that God has placed into their lives. And this is best exemplified in Jesus. He never withheld truth from people, yet he never withheld compassion from people who needed it. So today we're going to see what godly repentance is. And we're going to see how God used Jonah's preaching to hold non-believers accountable for their lifestyle choices, for the Ninevites, their brutality. And then we're going to see how repentance in and through Jesus puts a person on a course for lifelong growth through the agency of repentance and by experiencing compassion and truth in Jesus, and then offering his truth and compassion to others that Jesus has put into their lives. That's what today is about. So let's get to Jonah 3. So in our first point, you're going to see that Nineveh does repent. They repent of their brutality after believing Jonah's warning about God's justice. So in chapter 1, God called Jonah to go. Go into a nation, go to Assyria, go to its capital city, Nineveh, call out this culture for their wickedness and their brutality. And Jonah refused. And he resented God for this. And we spent weeks talking about as religious people resent God. It may be master their giving and their serving and their punctuality and attendance, but they resent God. Why did Jonah resent God? Because he resented Assyrians. And so when God called him to go and serve the Assyrians, it created that resentment in him. They were a brutal society who dominated people groups, including Jonah's people. But God used adversity, as we looked at in the previous weeks, to awaken Jonah from his slumber, right? And to help him push past and address his resentments of God. But last week, we saw Jonah finally obey God's call to go into a different country and to preach to a different kind of people. Now, Jonah is the ethnic and ethical minority. Do you get that? He is now the outsider. He once marginalized the outsider, the Assyrian. Now he's in the new culture among a new people who have different values than him. He's now the outsider. Yet in verse 5, we see that the people of Nineveh, they heard Jonah's warning on day one of his ministry, and they did not marginalize him. They accepted it. They accepted him. They accepted the warning that he brought. In verse 5, we see that people from all social classes, from the poor all the way up to the king, believed God was going to overthrow the city and the empire in 40 days. So it's time to wake up. the Assyrian king called on his people to repent. And we see the Assyrian king call on his citizens, his people, to do four things. He called on them to fast and to mourn. That's what all the sackcloth is about. It's a Middle Eastern practice of mourning. Called them to repentance, which is our topic today, and he called them to prayer. Now, the king's idea is this. If my people fast and mourn over what they've done, if they repent and they change their course from their brutal ways, if my people confess of their wrongdoing, then Jonah's God is going to stop and hold back what he was planning to do. Now, for a moment, I want you to see a link between repentance, justice, and grace. The Assyrian Empire exploded in growth. This is one of the first great world empires in human history. And they exploded in growth because of their brutal actions of conquest. They pillaged, they murdered, and they enslaved. They violated time and time again how God wants people to treat people, because all people are his image bearers. And they deserve justice for this. Right? If God overthrew Nineveh, we would be okay with it. All sin and suffering will be held accountable by our God in two ways, through the cross or through our Lord's return. All sin and suffering will be held accountable. But it appears that through Jonah, God was going to execute justice. But Nineveh believed Jonah's God would destroy them if they did not change course of their actions. So they fast and mourn. They repent. They change course. They pray and confess their brutality. And do we see justice? No. We see grace. And I want you to see it in verse 10 as it comes up on the screen or as you look at your Bible. Jonah writes that when God saw their deeds, they turned away from their wicked way. And God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah tells the Assyrians, turn from your wicked ways. And they turn, they change course. And that is what we literally call repentance. Repentance is you're going this way, you're going this direction, and you stop, and you go in a different direction. That's just literally what repentance means. Humanity deserves justice for all the collective sins and sufferings that we have caused in another's life, right? Don't you agree with that? Every single one of us, from the low to the high, deserves justice for all the things that we have done to people. We do. When we repent, when we change our course, God doesn't give to us what we deserve. He gives us what we need. And what we need the most is grace and mercy. Now, people have always wondered, and we're going to carry over this wonder into Wednesday. Did the people of Nineveh come into a personal relationship with our God? How far did Nineveh's repentance go? Now, there are clues, both in John 3 and in world history alone. In verse 5, when Nineveh heard Jonah's preaching, we find they believed God. But the Hebrew word that Jonah decided to use here is not the personal covenantal name of God, Yahweh, but Elohim. Now, you should know two things about these two Hebrew names for God. Elohim is not God's name. It's his title. Middle Easterns, especially during this time, the name for God is just El. Or a little bit later in Middle Eastern culture, Al. Him just pluralizes a noun. For example, street in Hebrew is deber. Deberim is streets, right? But Elohim doesn't mean three gods. It's a forever reminder that our God is three in one. But God's name is not Elohim. It is Yahweh. We think back to Moses. When God called Moses, when he left Egypt, to go back and to be used by God to be the great deliverer of the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first Hebrews, save the Jews from slavery. Moses said, well, they're going to ask me, who sent me? What name should I give them? And you notice God does not say, tell them Elohim sent you. Because there's many Elohims on the planet. There's many gods. He uses Hayah Yavah in Hebrew, or Yahweh, which they would say is the personal covenantal name of God. Jonah knows this. He is religious, he is a Jew, and he is a prophet. He knows God's word. He could have used any word to describe what these Ninevites believed. And he chose Elohim. And you got to ask why. This means that Nineveh did not come into a personal and covenantal relationship with God. And there's no majority view on this throughout church history. One of my theologian people that I look up to, John Calvin, thinks that it goes farther than what I'm suggesting to you right now. And I don't think that maybe Calvin thought long and hard about Elohim versus Yahweh. That's okay. But you do have to know he could have chose to use the personal covenantal name of God to describe their belief, and Jonah did not. They did not forsake their idols. They did not devote their lives to Torah as a good person would, coming into a covenant relationship with God. They did not make the Shema their aim, to love the Lord their God with all the heart, mind, soul, strength, which would become the great commandment for Christians. They simply believed that Elohim was going to do what Jonah said he was going to do. If they did not stop their brutality and how they treated each other and how they treated people from different cultures, God was going to bring justice. So they repented. All social classes, from the poor up to the king, stopped a life of brutality and injustice. But it was short-lived. So that's the biblical warrant. But let me give you the historical warrant. In Jonah's same generation, some years later, the Assyrians would pick up military conquest again. And they would turn their sights south to northern Israel. And they would invade the country, take it over, overtake the flagship capital city, Samaria. There's no Samaria today. The Assyrians wiped them out. And Jews were either murdered, they were put into slavery in the empire, or they went into exile. The Assyrians picked up their brutal ways again. And you have to ask why. Why is it from these Ninevites to my husband keeps going back to the same things time and time again? And the answer is because there's a difference between worldly repentance and godly repentance. Early in the series, I told you that Jesus actually uses Jonah and his story a couple times for us to understand him, the kingdom of God, and the gospel. And I've shown you one of the references, and right now I want to show you the other. It comes from Matthew 12:41. And Jesus says this. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. And they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Number one, Jesus is saying, I am greater than a prophet. Here we see Jesus praise non-Jews. Pagans, Gentiles, this would have ruffled the feathers of the country. And it did. At the judgment, Jesus says, Jerusalem and Nineveh are going to stand up in judgment, just like people still do today in an American judicial system. You stand for the pronounced judgment, right? These two cultures are going to stand up at the judgment, but Nineveh is going to turn to Jerusalem. And they are going to condemn it. Why? Because even Nineveh, a pagan, non-Jewish society, heard Jewish preaching and responded. It may have been initial, short-lived, but at least they responded. Jonah warned Nineveh of their upcoming destruction for the suffering and the brutality they have put into other people's lives. They believed it, and they changed. And Jesus says, someone now greater than Jonah is warning Jerusalem, another great city. Jerusalem has had a long line of prophets from Jeremiah 500 and something years before this, all the way most recently to John the Baptist, to warn them of the final result of the sin and the injustice and the suffering they've caused in people's lives. They abused Jeremiah for it. They just recently beheaded John the Baptist for it. Now they have someone greater than any prophet before them, Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. And the logic that Jesus has is, Jerusalem's repentance should be greater because of all these factors. Jerusalem's repentance should be greater than Nineveh. It should. But then Jerusalem, did they repent? No. By and large, they rejected Jesus and they even crucified him, snuck in a quick crucifixion in the moments before Passover, so then they can go and celebrate how God passed over their sins and their judgment. We have something greater than Jonah, and his name is Jesus. And he gives to us compassion and truth so that we can repent and so that we can offer compassion and truth to the people in our lives as well. And that is the subject of our application point. So let's get to it. The call today based on Jonah, repentance, Jonah chapter 3, is for you and I that we need to respond to this call that's going out for repentance with a lifelong dedication to both compassion and truth. So let's take a moment by defining repentance. And let's define it first by saying what repentance is not. Repentance is not a one-time activity. Many people think that repentance is only something you did at a VBS. Right? You believed God. You believe that you were a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Repentance and it's done. Becoming a Christian is more than just acknowledging that you are a sinner. And it is more than just acknowledging that Jesus is real. Becoming a Christian is seeing and feeling the weight of what your sins did to Jesus and what the weight of your sins do to others. That's the starting point of Christianity. Repentance is not a one-time activity. It is an ongoing, lifelong habit of the Christian life. Repentance is also not behavior modification. And every wife in this room can say amen to that. Repentance is the work of God through Jesus, his death and his resurrection, that fundamentally and radically, don't be nervous of that word, it extends to the deepest parts of us. And it changes a person for the better and over the long haul. It is a lifelong experience. And two ingredients are vitally necessary for any person's experience of forgiveness. And that is compassion, and that is truth. You need people in your life to tell you the truth of what's going on in your life. You do, in a sense, need a Jonah who will warn you of what's going to happen in 40 days. But you equally need people in your life to extend God's compassion to you. That even though your life isn't what it should be, that there's grace. Now, John Calvin said that repentance is two things. He says that it's a changed disposition and it is changed conduct. And I think wives in the room say, this is what I pray for my husbands. Changed disposition followed by changed conduct. At Heritage, we say something similar, do we not? We say, do not look at the current season of this person's words and actions. We say, look at a person's words and actions over time. That's what we say here at Heritage. We say it is important not to look at just the current season, but the whole collective words and actions over time to show you who a person truly is. Because it is easy to fake through religion a devotion to God. But give it a day, a week, a month, a year, or 3 years, or 5 years, those cracks will be able to show, because if it's not godly repentance, it's not going to be permanent. If it's worldly repentance, they will go back to the same habit time and time again. If it's only behavior modification that's motivating the change, they are going to return to the same habits. Only God can work lifelong change into a person. Repentance is the work of God in Jesus, where he uses truth and compassion to create lasting change in a person. Now, I want to share with you two texts during this point of application to help you see repentance. Now, why am I doing this? Because I think too often, religious people, and if you're here today, it doesn't matter what your attitude is about this. If you're doing church right now, you're doing religion. Face value. Anybody who's not at church right now, when they hear that you went to church today, they will say, you're religious. No matter whether you like the word or not. And too often, religious people are too often happy to see others fail and suffer who are different from them. Too often. And this kind of attitude shows a lack of repentance, just like it did with Jonah. So the religious conservatives of Jesus' time, they were constantly angry with Jesus, right? Because Jesus spent time with people that they, the people in power, marginalized, shoved off to the side. They considered those people to be unworthy. Jesus didn't call Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes to be his followers. He called women. He called prostitutes, tax collectors. He even dined with Gentiles, unclean. And one day, when the Pharisees were so upset with him about this, in their presence, he told a parable. And the parable goes something like this. It's about a shepherd and a sheep. Here's one of the major struggles of a conservative. They vilify and marginalize those who are different from them ethically and ethnically. So Jesus tells a story. He says, what shepherd, if he has lost a single sheep, would not leave his flock in open pasture, get them settled, and then go and pursue that lost sheep until it is found? And when the shepherd finds that lost sheep, he's not filled with judgment, is he? No, he's filled with joy. He throws the sheep on his shoulders, and he brings the sheep home, and he invites friends and family over, and they have a feast, because what was once lost is now found. In this image of seeing and seeking and finding the lost, you should see grace and mercy and compassion and truth mingled all together. Now, conservatives would say, okay, if that sheep strayed, that's the sheep's fault, right? They know they should stay with the flock. They made the choice to leave the flock. They should get what's coming to them, right? That's what conservatives say. You get out what you put in. Sorry, buddy. Should have stayed the course. If you get attacked, that is your fault. But this is the reality. Compassion never speaks like this. Never. And compassion never acts like this. Compassion takes it upon oneself to find and to bring back the lost. Yet on the other hand, the shepherd, before he can leave to find the lost, has to acknowledge, one of my sheep has given up. One of my sheep is lost. One of my sheep decided to leave the flock for whatever reason. Maybe there's a little nibble over there, and they nibbled a little bit too long, and then they were gone. Doesn't matter the reason. The truth and the reality is they are now lost. That's the truth component. Truth is supposed to motivate compassion and action. But that was not the motivation of the conservative religious powers in Jerusalem during Jesus' time. This shepherd knows the truth about his sheep, and he moves in compassion and puts himself in danger to seek and to save the lost. The shepherd leaves the flock and pursues the one. And when the lost is found, there isn't judgment, but joy. The judgment was made, though, was it not? The shepherd had to acknowledge, he had to make a judgment. My sheep is lost, in order to move to compassion. And that is the relationship between compassion and truth and action. The shepherd authentically sees the truth that the sheep is lost. And the sheep authentically moves to compassion, risking himself to save what is lost. Now, I want you to listen for a moment to Jesus' application of this to the Pharisees live in Luke 15:7. He tells these Pharisees, he says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who think they need no repentance. Now we see a link between grace, compassion, and repentance because Jesus brought it up. Jesus has some tough application for those who consider themselves to be a good person, to be moral, to be righteous, and to be religious. You think I have tough application for you sometimes, right? Those who consider themselves to be good. I'm a good guy. I'm a moral person. I'm religious. This type of person also thinks that they don't need repentance. That's the truth. But here's the truth that Jesus offers. God has more joy for one person who is lost and found than for a group of good, moral, and religious people who do not think for a minute that there is something they need to repent of. That's the reality. The point of the story is, Jesus says, like in John, I am the good shepherd. That's the point. And as the good shepherd, Jesus acts out of both truth and compassion. He sees people for who they truly are, their lostness, that's the truth. And he's moved with compassion. He is willing to risk it all to save them. And that's why Christianity is different than any other philosophical idea on this planet, and why I believe you should commit your life to it. This is exactly the approach that Christians must take with people. If you are truly a Christian, over time, this is what the work of God is in your life. To be like your shepherd, who will lay down life for sheep. But too often, in Christian history, the supposed people of Jesus have preached truth without compassion, or on the other spectrum of Christianity, because Christianity has sides as well, they preach compassion with no truth, and they're both wrong. Neither of those extremes are Christianity. The people of Jesus are marked by both truth and compassion. It is what we must show to others because this is what Jesus showed to you and to me. So one more text. This is from the Apostle Paul. As he is passing on, so he was schooled, someone invested in him. He was a Pharisee, someone invested Torah into him, in Tanakh, and he met a young Christian named Timothy, and he invested everything into him. Here's what he says to Timothy. He says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's truth. If God perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You see, grace, compassion, truth, and repentance mingle together again, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This means that as Christians, not just pastors, this is the call of the Christian. We must treat religious insiders, we must treat moral outsiders, those who think they're good and they don't need the gospel, and immoral outsiders with the same combination of truth and compassion that Jesus treated us with. Paul says that both gentleness and truth is used by God to grant repentance. That's why we say it's a gift. You don't do it. God works it in you. And here's the truth. All people without Jesus have lost their senses. All kinds of people, both immoral, or if you deem something to be immoral, are ensnared and held captive. Repentance is the work and the gift of God through Jesus to free people. And we have spoken about this on Wednesday nights, right? We talked about substitutionary atonement, that we are like locked down in a chair, incapable of ransoming ourselves. And Jesus pays the cost, and the cost is him, he's able to rip these off and let you go free because he takes your place and he puts chains on him that he could easily break, but he does not. And he takes the death that you deserve. That's substitutionary atonement. He ransoms people. He brings them back to their senses at great cost to himself. As we looked at in the Jonah series, Jesus clearly says that he came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for the many. Today, God uses the people of Jesus in a similar way. He uses the people of Jesus to continue his work of repentance. This means that the people of Jesus must be both truthful and compassionate with all people, not just those inside of your circle. And it means we must acknowledge that we too live in extremes. On this, if we put truth and compassion on a spectrum, you probably naturally hover one way or the other. If you ask my wife, I naturally gravitate. I didn't even finish, Vernon. I guess Vernon believes this too. I didn't even finish my sentence. I naturally gravitate towards truth. That's my hardwiring. You may acknowledge I have a hard time with truth, but I don't mind being compassionate and never bringing up something to somebody. Right? We tend. It's not just outsiders, people who are irreligious that struggle with extremes. So do you, and so do I. In America, we have these caricatures. We characterize the right as overly truthful and the left as overly compassionate. What do you mean we got to pay for somebody's Tico bill and Spectrum? They get free internet? I pay for it, right? That's how conservatives think. But the reality is both sides are wrong. They're both wrong. And I am not advocating for you to be a centrist or for you to be a moderate. I think that's also wrong as well. I am saying that Christians are both truthful to people about what's going on in their lives, and at the same time, they are compassionate to those people. Why? Because that is what Jesus did to us. He didn't sweep the sin underneath the rug. He let the nails go through his body. He confronted truth. Cold, hard truth. So we must teach and correct those who think that they're right about God and life. People who think that they don't need repentance anymore. I have told you in this series that one of my goals is to continue to challenge those who think they're religious, who come into our church. If you don't think you need repentance, you don't know Christianity. But also we must be gentle and patient and kind to those who do not know Jesus on a personal level. And the question as we close that you have to answer is, how committed are you to this today? And then also, how committed was Jesus to this in your life? And why aren't you growing in your commitment towards that in the lives of others, especially those who are different from you? I think the answer is dependent on whether you see yourself as inherently lost or inherently righteous. That's why it's so important, as Jonah declared from the belly of the fish, salvation is from the Lord. Because if you don't believe that salvation is God's doing, but you're doing, you don't believe you're inherently lost. You think you're inherently righteous. And you don't have the Bible on your side. Paul says, because David said, there is no one righteous, no, not one. The life of the Christian is a life committed to repentance, putting people and putting things into our lives to show us the truth about ourselves, yet to be compassionate towards us, so that we can go into the lives of other people and, yes, tell them the truth, but, yes, to be equally compassionate. Repentance is not something you did as a child or when you first became a Christian. That is why we still sing in our church today the great hymn, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It. Prone to Leave the God I Love." Why not just have a new believer service and only sing that there? You've been a Christian for maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and we still sing that hymn. We have new hearts, new spirits wrapped in the same human flesh. So the Christian life must be a life of repentance. So Christians are fundamentally different than every single human being on this planet because we are dedicated to Jesus. And because Jesus ransomed us at great cost to himself. He showed us both truth and compassion when we lost our senses and we were tied down. So how do you know if you're committed to repentance in your own life and showing truth and compassion to others? I think you don't have to look any further than the biblical examples. Nineveh believed that God would bring justice because of their brutality. But they went right back to their brutality some years later. They destroyed northern Israel, took over Samaria, put the Jews into slavery, or killed them. We recently spoke about the rich young ruler on a Wednesday night, right? This man was initially interested in Jesus, came to hear Jesus talk. And what was his one concern? Hey, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? I think this implies that this richness that the ruler has, he inherited it, and he wants to know, what else can I get? What else can I do to get the kingdom of God? And Jesus was honest and truthful with the rich young ruler, was he not? And he could not change direction or repentance about wealth and what truly secures a person. In America, one extreme of our spectrum wants compassion without objective truth. Yet on the other end of the spectrum, they want us to give honest, brutal truth without compassion. And what you need most, and what the people in your life need most, is to give them what both sides are asking for. Honest truth with honest compassion. That is what leads to repentance. Repentance is a lifelong commitment to the experience of Jesus' truth and compassion changing us. A life dedicated to repentance, to experiencing compassion and truth in Jesus, will over time change us to show compassion and truth to all kinds of people. And that is the preaching of God's word. Amen.